Let's turn to John 6. I'll follow up this morning talking about what we did in regard to the gift of God as eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what has been lost in Southern Baptist churches, Mr. Will came in last Sunday and he said, if you read, I don't know what you're going to do today, but if you read that Spurgeon devotional today, he said, this is the only church that would ever say this, what it was. And that was, and it was Irresistible Grace, basically, the one last week. And how, you know, God will save people. God will save those he chooses to save. And that is, I'll explain as we get into this a little bit, that is foreign now to normal Southern Baptist doctrine. But it wasn't that way in Baptist churches in the beginning. Verse 22, John 6. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let's pray. Lord, these are marvelous words that on a number of fronts, that there you are, the bread of God, before the people, and they do not believe. And Lord, that you are the bread of God who came from heaven and satisfies all of our longings. It's a wondrous truth. And Lord, we, of course, are driven by your word to grace, that our salvation is wholly of grace. It seems a most liberating truth And yet it is fought by humans who really, Lord, do not feel comfortable that it be all of God. Guide our thoughts here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a song that Charlie Daniels does, and it's not one you'll find in the hymn book. The devil went down to Georgia. He was looking for a soul to steal. And somehow he had a certain number he had to meet, a quota. It says he was way behind and willing to make a deal. And so he makes a challenge. I forget the guy's name, Johnny or somebody like that. Johnny, rosin up your bow and play that fiddle hard. See, he's trying to make a deal because he's trying to capture Johnny's soul. And Johnny outplays him on the fiddle. And so the devil gives him whatever that fiery thing was that he was playing. He ends up getting him. And Johnny ends up telling him there's nobody as good as him playing the fiddle. And that's, of course, it's fiction. The devil has the souls of all who are lost. They're in his kingdom. In fact, the Bible calls them children of the devil. And so it's a fantasy thing. Of course, it's fun. It's a nice, fiddle thing, and it's good to hear, and all the bluegrass in it and all that. But it's not really what the devil has to do. However, in our day, it has become the other way. It is not the devil who is seen to be begging or trying to get a quota or trying to win souls by, questionable methods. It's Jesus. The world sees Jesus in that place. The world sees Jesus as wanting souls and needing souls and longing for souls, and therefore he's reaching out and trying to make a deal and trying to get people to come and trying to do whatever he can to get people to come to him. And it strikes the world that he's needy, that he's lonely, that he's a beggar. And so he'll do whatever. And whenever we do something for Jesus, it fulfills him. It makes him complete, makes him whole, makes him happy, whereas before he wasn't. And all of that I've just explained to you is complete fancy. It's total fiction. And what has happened, and I mentioned it just a little bit earlier, is that the Baptists have turned from a strong belief in the sovereignty of God to a strong belief in the sovereignty of men. And they believe that men have the final say in this. And that in order for a man to be saved, he has to give his own assent to that. He has to say, okay, I'll let you save me, Lord. And this is often how it will be presented by preachers who are Arminian types of preachers. They'll say, let God save you, or please let God save you. And that's a little different, I think quite a bit different than what Peter does when he pleads for people to repent. It's how you approach it from God's standpoint. Is God offering salvation, or is he a beggar? Is he in control, as Peter places him in Acts 2, where he says that this Jesus you crucified is Lord in Christ, has risen to the Father, is in authority? Or is it you're in power and you choose? Most Baptist churches, and it pains me to say, almost every one of them in this area approaches salvation from an Arminian perspective. Arminian Arminianism is, it's named after a one who taught it, just like Calvinism is, but it's not based on a biblical belief. It's based upon a belief that men have the say because they're asked to believe. You're asked to believe. You're asked to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you be saved. That's true. So you must have power there somewhere. You must be able to believe. Or you wouldn't be asked to believe. Mighty famous preachers right now that you would listen to this morning if you wanted to believe in Arminianism. Some disguise a little bit as you doing only a very small part. Just a very little bitty, itsy-bitsy part. And that little itsy-bitsy part, you might ask a person, can a person go to heaven without doing some little itsy-bitsy part? And the answer would be no. As Dr. Belcher said once, and when he came here, he suggested we ask people if they believe in the sovereignty of God, and everyone said, yes, of course we believe in the sovereignty of God. And then to ask this question, do you believe God is sovereign over salvation? And watch them backtrack. They'll, well, you know, we have a part of that. And that's Arminianism. It's just a different level. Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, there's an art to it, but it turns out to be that men have to believe in and of themselves, within themselves, in order to be saved. And this attitude, I think, does a lot of harm, and I believe it's what these people here had in John 6. It was before, the originator of the name for Arminianism or Calvinism. But it was a mentality, a mindset, where people approach God as the higher hand. And that God is, in his love and compassion and desire for sinners, is really in the disadvantaged end. If you need money and you go to the bank is on the upper end of the equation. And so you have got to give the bank what they lay out to you for them to give you money. If the bank were in trouble and you had like $1 trillion and you wanted to invest and you walked in the door of that bank, it would be entirely the opposite way. The bank would come to you and say, what is it you need for us to give you our business? And so it makes a big difference. The Arminians, of course these weren't Arminians here, but they were of that mindset where they had the power in themselves and they were following Jesus, and it seems that they thought that was their service to Jesus. And they think that their being there was fulfilling Jesus in some way. And we find that on that day that Jesus slipped out. And this is after the feeding of the 5,000. In the earlier part of this chapter, he feeds the 5,000. And it is a marvelous thing. They're out in the wilderness. They have nothing to eat. Jesus, a few loaves and fish, and he spreads it out, and everybody eats of it. And it says in verse 14, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They even gathered up extra 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves and the fish. And so it was an amazing miracle. And then they departed, because verse 15 says, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. That's their mentality. They are directing Jesus to their will. That is what they believe they can do. They're the multitude, He's come to them. He's the lower portion of the equation, even with a miracle. So he goes into a mountain and then finds his disciples on the sea later. He came walking to them on the sea. A great wind was blowing, and they were having difficulty. He came to them on the sea, walking on the water, and so they got to where they were going, really, in a miraculous fashion. So the next day, the people were wondering what happened. That's where we picked up in our text. The following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered. And Jesus had not entered that boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Basically, they said, wonder where Jesus got to. And you know, here, these people are followers of Jesus. Verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. What are you doing, crowd? We're seeking Jesus. Oh, that's so devout. That's so noble. And when they found him, verse 25, they were a little bit upset. And they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? We would have been with you the whole time. You shouldn't have slipped away from us. We're your roadies. We were with you. We're going to be right there with you. And Jesus did not participate in idle conversation. You see, that their attitude is they want to make him king. They can take Jesus a long way. This is the way they're thinking. They can elevate Jesus well beyond where he is because the multitudes like him. They're impressed with his abilities, his power. And so they tell him that he should be careful not just to run off like that because they want to be with him. And basically, I think, without saying it, they want to help him. They want to support him. Not that they can do what he did, but that they can support what he did and help advance him in political means, at least. And Jesus, not, again, deterred by that, says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus does a dichotomy there. He splits the miracle up into two parts. And the sign part, if you would see the sign part, then you would see Jesus as divine. And if Jesus is divine, you're not looking for him for anything more primarily than to be right with God. His message from God. What does he say to me about God? If he's divine and shows himself to be divine by the fact that he did the miracle, then they would get that and they would seek him because he was the Son of God. Or the bread. Not the sign of the bread, but the caloric intake of the bread. That they... And Jesus says it himself. You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You seek me because I fed you. I gave you food. And you want more. So in their minds, it's a symbiotic kind of relationship that Jesus provides the bread. They provide the support. They'll be with him. He does these things. It amazes them and feeds them. And they will give their support to him. And it's all secular. It's all political. It's all earthly. And because they're looking for their stomachs to be filled. I mean, it's free food. That was what they were after. And so Jesus exhorts them, verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to be everlasting life. The food which perishes is the bread. Or anything else. You all know what I'm about to eat when I get done here and go home. that perishes. In fact, every time I sit down to it on Sunday evening, I don't have it every Sunday evening, but every time I sit down to it, the greatest part of it, and you'll appreciate this, I think, the greatest part of it is when you sit down and the whole of it is right there in front of you. Every bit of what you're about to eat. And you can fill in the blank whatever you like. The greatest part of it is that moment, because you're just getting ready to eat it. And it's great throughout. But then the really bad part sets in. It's when it's all gone. And so that it perishes. It's gone. The bread that endures to everlasting life, the food which endures to everlasting life, would be a spiritual bread. It would be, in fact, Jesus. But it's salvation. It's Jesus. So if you partake of the food and all you see is the bread, then that perishes. But the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father set his seal on him, that is no common bread. And they inquire about that. Verse 28, they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So he talks about labor. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. So they're thinking, what shall we do then? What work do we need to do? They're still of the mindset that there's something they can do. They have power. They have ability. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the work of God, that you believe. That is a gift. If your work is to believe, believing is not a work. Believing is the opposite of performing. When you believe, you appropriate in your mind those things which are already done. You can't believe. I can't believe I've got a sports car, because there's nothing. There's not a sports car. If I go sit out and, you know, remember the emperor's new clothes. He didn't have any clothes on. But he said, only the coolest people can see it. He said, oh, yes, I see that. So he believed that he had clothes on, but he didn't. His faith was based upon falsehood. But if you believe in the work of God, you're believing in something that God has done. And what God has done, as will be made clear more by Jesus, is that he has sent the bread from heaven. Verse. So Jesus, they say, what work should we do? Jesus said, believe. Believe in him whom he sent. That would be Jesus. Therefore, verse 30, they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now that right there shows you better than any other verse, I think, where their minds are. Because what did they just get done seeing? He fed 5,000 people. They said, this 5,000 men, this is the prophet that should come and go. This is a man of God. This is the Son of God. This is someone with God's divine power. So the next day, they say, well, what work would you do so that we may believe? That's always the way sinners who do not want to believe, this is always the way they put it. Jesus has got to do something to convince me to believe. And if he does, then it's not my fault that I don't believe. It's Jesus' fault. So Jesus, what do you want to do? What can you do to convince me to believe? And Jesus could have done a lot of things with that. And they even attached a verse to it. This is a very clever crowd in a devious sense. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's the sign in the desert. So they're still on this bread thing. They've got a bread obsession. So they come back to the bread, and they have a verse for the bread. They want the bread so much. Jesus already said, you're doing it for the bread. So they say, well, you know, that's not wrong to do it for the bread, because God did it with bread in the wilderness. So what are you going to do? But he's already done something. You'll never satisfy people who are discontent. As long as they're discontent, if you try to content them, they'll roll over to something else they're discontent about, because the whole point is that you need to focus upon their discontent and always feed that, because they'll never be satisfied. These people are of that nature. And we see it from the text. So they're still after bread. And Jesus turns it, though, to him again. Verse 32, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, what we know about manna is it was kind of like it reminds me of buttered popcorn, but it's more like a wafer type of honey-coated wafer thing. And it would show up, they would gather, and it was nice, and it fed them. And that was not the bread from heaven. It came with the dew. So in a sense, you might say, well, it came from heaven. And it was a miracle of God, yes. But the bread from heaven is not that. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, that's Jesus. So the man is not the bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread from heaven. He's saying to them, stop thinking about bread. Think about me. I can make all of us want something, because I wanted something. I got it this past week. It was great. And what I told Cindy, she went to the grocery store. She said, "Is there anything that you want?" And most of them I said, "Just regular stuff, it's fine." But this time I said, "French onion dip and potato chips." Now right now, you want that. And let me tell you, you are right to want it. Because I got that and I get that and that is really good. And you know, surprisingly, in a couple of days, we ran out of that. If you can believe it. And Jessica went to the grocery store yesterday. I texted her. I said, "Get some more French onion dip and Ruffles." And she said, "I already planned to." You see, that's just good stuff. So, you know, I know what it's like to get your mind on something. You just can't shake it. I'm still thinking about that bread. All that bread, 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 bread. And they keep thinking about the life in this world. Life in this world. How can my life in this world be best? How can it be easiest? How can I be fed? How can I get along in this world? This world, this world, this world. And Jesus says, that's the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." That's very similar to what the woman at the well said. "Give me this water." But she got it. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." But they were different. I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They do not believe. Now notice how Jesus is pointing this out. He is not catering to any kind of belief they might have that they're on the upper end of the equation. They're the needy ones, not Jesus. They're the weak ones. They don't believe. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." You see, that is a complete flip around from the attitude of the world, that they have to come to Jesus for Jesus to be successful. They have to give Jesus his backing, his support. They have to authenticate the ministry of Jesus by being disciples. Exactly the opposite of that. He says, "All the Father gives me will come to me." Every one of them. "And those who come to me, I will not in any way cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose only those who would not do their part to believe in that little percentage. There'd be a whole lot of stuff in that verse, wouldn't it? I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he points it out to them over and over, that they have to believe in him to receive the bread from heaven. That belief in Jesus is the thing that is nourishing, not just for this life, but for the eternal life. Me, not the bread. Forget the bread. And of course, in typical fashion, they murmured. Verse 41, the Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven? And that really, again, is an encapsulated explanation of the problem these people had. They thought he was Jesus only, not Christ, not the Son of God, not the Messiah. He's Jesus. He needs us. Who does he think he is, telling us to do this and that? He should cater more to us. So they murmured. I mean, murmuring, you know how murmuring goes. They're complaining and talking about him in a bad way. What he said, they don't accept. So Jesus said, do not murmur among yourselves. Verse 43. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. A complete reversal to what they were thinking. They thought, he needs us. What are you doing running off from us like that? We don't leave us behind. We're here to help. He completely turns it around. All the Father gives me will come to me, he says. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'm not sweating it at all. I'm going to get every one the Father has given me. And as I noted this morning from Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before any of these people started looking for their bread, he's not worried. He's in charge. He's sovereign. All who the Father gives will come. Can there be someone maybe somewhere that is not yet saved and they're stubborn, and yet from eternity it was the intention of the Father to give that person to Jesus? Might they hold out? Might the Father's giving of that one to Jesus, might that have failed because the person did not believe? Well, how do you read that in verse 44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Does it seem like every person given by the Father will come to Jesus? And how will they come? The Father will draw them. Can they come unless the Father draws them? Nope. It has to be a work of God, being drawn by God. Now, the Bible tells us that if a person seeks the Lord, they'll find him. Why? Because they're being drawn by God. It all falls back upon the Lord. The Lord is the one who saves. We preach the gospel. Why is the gospel successful? Is it because we preach it with such eloquence? Well, we're supposed to pray and ask God to help us to explain the gospel well, to make it clear. We do our part. We all want to be our best at that. We want to witness and witness well. But where's the power? All that the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Has entirely different dynamic. Now, these people never got it. And I'm not going to go through all the rest of that. But you'll remember, or if you don't, you can read the rest of this chapter. They were never on board with this. He says in verse 48, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread 51, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give you is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And they quarreled, it says in verse 52, among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus turned the screws on it. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I mentioned this morning in Matthew 11 how people will, you know, take the kingdom of heaven by force. You can't scare a person off who has to have salvation. You can't scare them off. But these people, you could. Because he said this, a message that was too hard for them, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Of course, we know what that means. He said in verse 53, unless you do that, you can have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It has nothing to do with the Catholic Mass either. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And when he said all that, verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And he said that, and they heard it, verse 60, and said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And they murmured. Does this offend you, Jesus said? What then? If you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. In other words, if you see reality, that what I'm saying is absolutely true, that I am the bread of God that came down. Once you see it, I mean, you'll be even worse off if you don't believe it now. And verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, because they didn't believe. If they would have believed, they'd have the bread from heaven. But as most people do, most sinners, what they want, the bread of earth. Give me the bread of earth, and I'm happy. Belief? No. And they didn't. But his disciples stayed. If you are God's child, you cannot be shaken off. You cannot be pushed away. You'll be determined and firm. And when Jesus says something and you don't quite grasp it, you accept it because it's Jesus. And you're not Jesus, and Jesus knows best. And you take it, and you go with it, and you receive it, and you follow it. And Jesus asked them, do you want to go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the answer. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they would not go. You see, that's Jesus in charge in salvation. Irresistible grace. And those who don't believe, that's on them. They should believe. Instead, their minds are upon the world. It's a wondrous thought. I wish we had not lost it. And we haven't lost it, at least. So we have to hold to that standard of the bread of heaven, the bread of God who came down from heaven. Let's all stand.